see you because I had fears in my little faith that with that kind of weather, many of you will hide at home, but it is no use hiding. It's better we come to God's house, isn't it? So once again, I extend to all of you, dear friends, many of you are new to me, but in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are all old friends. So welcome to the continuing series in the study of Revelation. By the way, have you all got your notes? All of you should have notes, right? If you do not have notes, can you just raise a hand? We will send them to you right away by Air Express. All right, we have two friends in the front who have no notes. Please, stewards, rush here. Yes, right. Thank you very much. Anyone else who hasn't got notes, please. Plenty of notes coming, plenty of notes. Please raise a hand. Notes will be given to you right away. Now, without further ado, I welcome God's servant, Brother Reverend Dr. Kwek Swan Yew, to expound the book of Revelation in chapter 2.
I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to study two churches, Smyrna and Pergamos. They are quite similar, different in name, but similar, I believe, in disposition. Smyrna, we are told, is where the Lord says the synagogue of Satan was located. Pergamos, we are told in verse 13, was where Satan's seat was located. So it was a place of satanic worship where the people of Satan congregated. And so one was called the synagogue of Satan, the other Satan's seat, that is the heart of satanic power. One was a congregation, the other one was authority and power. To live as Christians in these two cities will mean that you have to be prepared for persecution. They lived in such a situation. The church in Smyrna received only encouragement and commendation, no condemnation, whereas the church in Pergamos received some commendation, but also condemnation. Which church do we belong to? We're not talking about the building, but the people. The people in the church. In our society today, a church that is blessed of God is always measured by size and by the wealth that they would openly demonstrate to the whole world on the internet, that this is a very expensive church building that costs more than $40 million to build. We have a congregation that numbered in the thousands. We have buses that will come to our church that number more than 800. And therefore, it must be a church that is blessed of God. And we are all affected by this kind of statistics, because we live in a society where number counts, where everything is measured by size. The bigger you are, the stronger you are, the louder the voice you have, and the more influence you have in the world. But to the church in Smyrna, they did not have any of these things. In fact, they had the opposite of what we today would consider as a church blessed of God. As usual, the Lord Jesus Christ would introduce himself in the manner in which he would speak to the church. To the church in Smyrna, he said, "I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Smyrna was a city that begged their new master, the Romans, "Please, can we have permission to worship your Caesar, Tiberius?" They were given permission. And so, since 195 BC, they had already built a temple to worship Caesar. It was a Caesar cult worship. The temple of Tiberius increased and strengthened the pride of the people who lived in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna, we do not know who founded it. Perhaps it was founded by the result of the Apostle Paul's activity and ministry in Ephesus. He was there for a long, long time. There was a period he stayed there for at least 2 years, teaching the Word of God. Could some citizens of Smyrna arrived in Ephesus, got converted, and then returned to Smyrna and started this church? We can only guess. But there was a bishop by the name of Polycarp, one of the stalwarts of the disciples of the Apostle John. He was a bishop of Smyrna when he died for his faith in AD 155. When Jesus described himself as the first and the last to the Christians in Smyrna, and he also said that I was once upon a time dead, but I am now alive. This, in my opinion, would be the most comforting and encouraging words that any believer could ever hear from the Lord in the face of persecution, in the face of imprisonment, and perhaps even in the face of death. Fear is a very powerful tool. Fear has always been a tool of Satan since day one. After the fall of man, fear had always been used by Satan and his followers to keep his worshippers, his disciples, in check. And so we have this thing called superstition. People are very afraid of death. They do not know where they will end up. And so to protect themselves, they can become very superstitious. They will not want to walk underneath a ladder in case they will get bad luck. They think that by putting talismans in front of the dashboard of their car, they will drive safely and they will be protected from all sorts of accidents. They think that by wearing a necklace with something that has been blessed or some kind of holy water, they will be protected from Satan and all sorts of bad luck and evil. Fear, used by Hitler, used by the many despots of this world with their army to keep their citizens in check. Anyone who wants to rebel, kill them, imprison them. Not only kill them, but kill their family as well. Take them of all their possessions, make them poor, and they will toe the line. Fear. Are you afraid? The Christians in Smyrna were afraid, very afraid, because they were told by the Lord Jesus Christ that some of them will even end up in prison. And so the Lord told them, remember, I am the first and the last. In terms of time, that means Jesus is encouraging them, I know exactly what's happening. I know when this church started. I know how this church will end. I know when you became a believer, and I know how you will end as a believer. That's in terms of time. In terms of event, Jesus says, I'm also the first and the last. Nothing will happen to you without my permission. I am in control, in other words, of every event, of every second of your life, dear child. Trust me, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. They will intimidate, they will do whatever they can to cause you to stumble and to doubt your God and your faith. Satan will try, his disciples will try, his demons will try. But Jesus promises, I am the first and I am the last. I will be with you from the very beginning, and I will be with you at the very end, and in between I will always be present with you. I will never leave you comfortless. That's His promise to all of His children, without exception. Doesn't matter whether you are educated or not educated, whether you have money or no money, that's beside the point. The point is that you are a child of God, and Jesus gave us this promise. And what happens if you die? Do not be afraid. I was dead, but now I am alive. I have conquered death on your behalf. In other words, do not be afraid of death. We are afraid of losing our jobs, right? No food, no money, no clothes. We are afraid of losing our freedom. We are afraid of going to prison. Are you? And the worst thing is, perhaps we are afraid of death, that we may die and leave our wives and our children. Who will look after them? All these things will be used against us to cause us to compromise, to give up our faith, to dilute our testimony. Are you afraid? And so the Lord encourages us. I am the first and the last. I was dead, but now I am alive. Do not be afraid. I know thy works, he says to the Christians in Smyrna. I know thy works. I know your tribulation. What kind of tribulation do you think they will experience? The word tribulation literally means pressure. Like you pressure cook something. They will want to pressurize you, force you to be molded in the shape that they want you to become. That's tribulation. And the Bible tells us that it will come from the Jewish quarters. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews, so they will be Jews. And if you are a Jewish Christian, then it will be from your own brethren. And they're going to distort your practice of Christianity. They're going to distort your doctrine of Christianity of Christ. For example, the true worship of Christ immediately necessitates the rejection of cult worship. They will not bow down to the worship of the Emperor Tiberius. Do you remember the three friends of Daniel? They were forced to bow down to that idol which represented King Nebuchadnezzar. They refused. Fiery furnace. And they will be branded as rebels for refusing to show their loyalty to Caesar by their bowing down. And that means treason. And of course, if it's treason, death penalty. Which is not true. You, as Christians, will be the best and most loyal citizens. But they don't care. They will distort just to make sure that they get rid of you. They are not interested in truth and righteousness. All they care about is to get rid of Christians in any way possible. Telling lies, by all means. Satan is known as the father of lies anyway. So please, if you want to stand up for Christ, if you want to defend the word of God, if you want to defend the testimony of Christ, one of the things you have to expect, don't be shocked, don't be surprised, that when your opposition resort to lies, please be shocked if you do not receive it. If they do not use lies, you should be shocked. They will use lies. Refusal to worship the pantheon of gods would also cause the citizens of Smyrna to be angry and to hate you. They worship an invisible god, they say. They will say that you are atheists. You do not worship a god that can be seen. That means you are antisocial, you are elitist, you are perhaps a heretic. Are you prepared to be slandered? Are you? To be called all kinds of names. If you are not prepared, then you cannot stand for Christ, because that's another tool that they would use. The unbelieving Jews would also charge them for blasphemous acts. They eat the flesh and they drink blood. Ooh, that's terrible. They will distort John chapter 6 and John chapter 5. This is my body. This is my flesh. This is my blood. Whenever you come for the Lord's table, they are going to twist it and turn it and charge you with all kinds of terrible, terrible blasphemous acts. You can't defend yourself. You don't know who to go to. You don't even know where to start. And all you can do is to accept it and be prepared for whatever comes. And you pray, always looking to Jesus, knowing that He is in control. Were they a rich church? No. They were poor.
But Jesus says, but thou art rich. You may be poor in the eyes of the world, but as far as God is concerned, you are rich. Very rich. Please don't swing to the other extreme. Whereas since God says, poor church is good, then we must all be very poor. This is not poor. We should not have air condition. That's number one. So switch off the air condition. What else? We should not have a roof over our head. We should all worship under the stars and the moon. Just because you are poor doesn't mean that you are rich. Poor materially does not automatically mean you are rich. They were called rich because of their testimony, because of their faith and their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of the state of the physical poverty. They were poor physically, that's for sure. And that's obvious. Because who wants to be in a church like this? Because the price is too heavy to bear. The cost is probably loss of jobs, loss of material things, loss of freedom, loss of life. Who wants this kind of church? That's why the church was poor. Persecution will clean house. Will clean the church up of all the false believers. Instantaneously. Because they are not prepared to pay the price. That's why the church was poor. Because it was pure. They were poor, materially speaking, because they were pure, spiritually speaking. And so Jesus comment, they are rich. For I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and they are actually the synagogue of Satan. They are just gathering together, working for Satan. They may think they are working for God. They may think that they are doing God's work, doing God's will. What men think is up to men. You cannot stop what men think. Men may call you all kinds of names. Men can say whatever they like about you. Thank God. Just because we say so, men say so, does not make it true. The only person's word that matters for all eternity is God. They may call themselves, we are the Sanhedrin Council, we are this and we are that, we are part of the Jewish tradition, we can trace ourselves all the way back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they can make all the claims. But as far as God is concerned, because of what you have done to my children in Smyrna, you have persecuted them. You are nothing but a gathering of satanic followers, a synagogue of Satan. Very, very strong condemnation. Do not fool around when you persecute Christians. This is how God looks at you. This is how God sees you when you gather together in your homes, in your offices, planning and plotting on how to persecute and destroy Christians, destroy the witness of God. This is how God sees you. You think God does not know? God says, I know the works of my children and I know the works of the evil one. Our God is not just the God of the Christians. Please understand this. He is the God of the whole world, the God of the whole universe. He is not only in control of our lives, He is also very much aware and in control of the evil deeds of others. Please understand the sovereignty and the power of the God who gives us the privilege and the honor to call Him Abba, Father. And here Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I was dead and I am alive. Therefore fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Do not be afraid. I know what's happening. And I am in control. And when I allow them to happen, you trust me. Please trust in me. When men slander you for the faith, I know exactly what's happening. You may think and you may feel as if I'm very far away. Jesus says, no, I'm very near you. I know exactly what's happening and I gave them permission to do what they want to do to you so that you may learn to draw closer to me. So that you may have your faith tested and strengthened in the process. That you may have the patience of the saints and the prophets. Don't be afraid. Fear none of those things. Never fear. Your God will always be near you. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Notice the change in the name of the evil one. Synagogue of Satan. And now he is called the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Satan means an adversary.
That's the literal meaning. That's why when Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," basically he's saying that you are now an adversary. You are now my adversary. I want to go to the cross in obedience to my Father's will, my Father's command. But now you tell me, don't go to the cross, stay behind, because you have a selfish motive. You don't want to be without a leader, without me. And so you beg me not to go to the cross, and Jesus immediately told him, you are an adversary. Get thee behind me, Satan. But the devil comes from another word, which means diabolos, where we get the English word diabolical. It means a slanderer. They will slander you. So the devil will, in the course of slandering you, will cast some of you into prison. So they are going to resort to slander. That means the twisting of facts. They are going to lie. They are going to manipulate facts. They are going to distort facts. That's a slanderer, and that's why the name has been changed to the devil. He shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, that is tested. And ye shall have tribulation for how long? 10 days. Don't worry, God says, I know how long you'll be in prison. Only 10 days. Don't be afraid. Be thou faithful until the 10 days are up. Unto death. That's the only way to endure whatever the time frame that the Lord has for each one of us. Is there any kind of faithfulness, by the way, that the Bible teaches every Christian to possess? Is it not faithfulness unto death, the only acceptable and biblical faithfulness that you find throughout the whole scriptures? There's not faithfulness until I lose my freedom. Faithfulness until I fall sick. Faithfulness until I lose my job. Until I lose my health. It's always faithfulness unto death. Because that's the ultimate. Anything less than that, Satan will find out our weakness, and he will dangle that weakness in front of us, and we will capitulate. And we will fall. And we will compromise. Unless and until it is death, we will succumb. Because we are all very fearful. We all know what fear is, because we don't need anybody to describe and explain what fear is to us. Why do you think God told Joshua at least 3 times, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and very courageous. You have to lead the men into the conquest of the promised land. Many lives will be in your hands. Your own life is in your hands. Please, trust me. I'm going to ask you to do certain things that from the military standpoint will appear very ridiculous. But you must trust me. Faith. Faith is the great conquest of fear. And that makes fear the greatest enemy of faith. And the only way is to hand our entire life over to Christ. Faithful unto death. I'm prepared, Lord, to die if need be. There will be many, many people in your life who will dissuade you. The Apostle John, Apostle Paul experienced it when he told them that when I leave all of you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested by my own people, that is by the Jews, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. And so Luke, together with all the believers in the home of Philip, please don't go, please don't go, please don't go there. Because Agabus told him in front of all of them, the man who owned this girdle, which was the Apostle Paul, he will be bound. And so Paul says, please don't weep and cry for me like this. I am not only prepared to go to prison, but I am prepared to die for my Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any other kind of faithfulness if it is not unto death? Tonight, learn at least one thing about yourself. What is the limit of your faithfulness to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it unto death? Is it unto death? Because anything less is unacceptable to God. You will not be victorious when you fight the good fight of faith. You will capitulate, you will stumble, you will compromise, and you will fall. Faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Jesus promised. Rest assured, it will be yours. A crown of life is reserved for every believer who will persevere to the very end. He that hath an ear, Jesus says, let him hear. What the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. One of the greatest evidence and testimonies of one who is saved is that he will persevere to the very end, and he will receive the crown of life, and he will not be affected by the second death, which is eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. That is the second death. Do not play the fool. The second death is in front of anyone who is not genuinely, truly a disciple of Christ. You call yourself a Christian, I call myself a Christian, we can call ourselves Christian all we want. But if in the eyes of God we are not, we are not. That's the church in Smyrna. Poor materially speaking, but rich in faith. And so the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged them, do not be afraid, be faithful to the very end. The church in Pergamos was a little different. They were also strong in many ways, similar to Smyrna. It was also a place of Caesar worship. More than that, look at page 7, somewhere in the middle paragraph. Pergamos built a first temple dedicated to emperor worship in 29 BC in honor of Caesar Augustus. Subsequently, the city would build two more temples, one for the worship of the emperor Trajan and the other for Septimus Severus. As emperor worship required all the city inhabitants to offer sacrifices to Caesar once a year, Pergamos became one of the most dangerous places for Christians to live in, same as Smyrna. But Smyrna had no black mark. Pergamos did have black mark. And let's see what that black mark was. Do we also have this black mark? There are many, many churches, in my opinion, have this black mark that you find in the church in Pergamos. So they worship Caesar. Not only that, they also have temples dedicated to Athena, to Asclepius, Dionysus, and Zeus. So they have many, many temples for the worship of the mythological gods like Zeus, as well as the worship of the emperor of the Roman Empire. And this was how the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself in verse 12. These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. So he's going to say that I am the sword. I am like the double-edged sword. I am the very word of God. The double-edged sword that is able to cut between bone and marrow. That is able to divide soul and spirit. The problem with this church is doctrinal compromise, in other words. Doctrinal compromise. The sharpness of the sword emphasizes the potency and the power of the word of God. Do not deny the Lord, especially in the face of persecution. The warning from Christ is very clear. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And the church in Pergamos, the Christians there, did pretty well as far as standing up to persecution was concerned. Let's see what verse 13 says. I know thy works. Now that's how the Lord introduced. I have absolute total knowledge of thy works. Where thou dwellest, I know the condition of the city in Pergamos. I know the difficult condition that you are living in. I know where you are living. I know about the temptations in Singapore. I know how delicious many of the things along Orchard Road can be. As you walk along Orchard Road with all the bright lights and with Chinese New Year just round the corner, you want to buy this, you want to buy that, you want to buy everything. It's very, very tempting. I know where you're living, Jesus says. Even where Satan's seat is, so this would be the hotbed, the headquarters of Satan, the adversary. And thou holdest fast my name. So this church, they held on very fast to the name of Christ. Very good. Good points. How strong would they hold on to the faith? They have not denied the faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, probably one of their church members, was killed for the faith. Who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Very much like the Christians in Smyrna. They were not moved, they were not affected by hardship, by the threat of incarceration, even if it means death. So it is good to tell the Lord and to be prepared to die for Christ. Very wonderful, very brave, very commendable. But it's just as bad as the word nevertheless. You find this in verse 14. But I have a few things against thee. Not one, but a few. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The purity of doctrine in the defense of the name of Christ, even unto death, must not be tainted by embracing false teachings. It is good to hold on to right doctrines, but if we do not reject wrong doctrines, and we embrace wrong doctrines, we will cause people to stumble, to fall by the wayside. What was the sin of Balaam? What was the doctrine of Balaam that was so heinous, that was so bad? Balaam was a prophet in the days of Moses, when Moses was bringing the people into the promised land. They were at the very tail end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so they were crossing over the territory of Moab. The king at that time was called Balak. The spelling here is B-A-L-A-C. Of course, in the Hebrew, it is B-A-L-A-K. They're the same person. Balak. Balak paid Balaam lots of money to curse Israel. He tried three times to curse Israel. Each time he opened his mouth, cursing turned to blessing. So he couldn't. Balak basically wanted the God of Israel to punish Israel. So he wanted someone to curse Israel. He couldn't. But Balaam knew something very devious. He knew his God. God would punish his own people when his own people sin. And so the best way to get God to punish Israel is to get Israel to sin. And so he did that. And it was extremely effective. Why was it so effective? It was effective because he appealed to the greatest weakness of man. Sexual sin. That's man's greatest weakness, right? Man? Why do you think in the epistle to the Ephesians, when God gave us the greatest chapter on the role of the Christian husband and the Christian wife, the husband was commanded to love their wives as Christ loved his church, because that is man's problem and weakness. And Balaam told Balak, you want Israel to sin, send in all the loose women. Send them in. He did. And so he sent in all the women. And the Bible tells us in Numbers 25. This woman, the Israelite man, loved. And when they loved this woman, that means they committed fornication and adultery. Chapter 25, verse 2. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Now who are the they? The women. How do you know they refer to the women? Because it is in the feminine gender. So these men who committed whoredom with these women, they also listened to them. They caused them to sacrifice to the idols, to the gods of these loose heathen women. And as a result, 24,000 Israelites died. This was the doctrine of Balaam, casting a stumbling block, in other words, in front of God's people. Not that somebody in the church brought in loose women and caused them to do this, it's casting a stumbling block. When you embrace a wrong teaching, when you embrace a false teaching, when you have fellowship with liberals and modernists, and you bring in wrong doctrines and say, it is okay, it is an alternate position, you stumble people. You shake their faith. You cause them to sin. And that is the doctrine of Balaam. You may be prepared to die for your faith, but if you compromise, Jesus says, repent. We live in a society where new evangelicalism is very much alive and kicking. New evangelicalism is not a denomination, it is a mindset. It is a mindset of compromise. It is a mindset of an open mind to embrace all sorts of people and doctrine. New evangelicals, they believe in theistic evolution. They think that science with their evolution has a view, has some sense, and so they embrace it. And in order to Christianize it, they attach the word God to it. And so they came up with this new term called theistic evolution. And there's at least one BP church that I know of where the pastor believes in theistic evolution. And he is a BP minister still today. So please do not think that if I am in a BP church, God says, boom, this is stamped and immune from all attack. It will never compromise. Please, grow up. Open your eyes. God never gave this stamp to anyone. You may be very fundamental yesterday. There is no guarantee you'll be fundamental tomorrow when the price is right. What is your price? If it's not faithful unto death, you'll compromise like the Christians in Pergamos. Prepare to die, but what is wrong with being friendly once in a while? They were friendly, and so they embrace wrong doctrines that cause members in that church to be stumbled and to fall. They also believe in the local flood, those who believe in theistic evolution. One thing will lead to another. One false doctrine will lead to many other false doctrines. It's a matter of time. The same pastor said that Christ was very unhygienic when he healed using his own spittle. How dare any one of us criticize the Lord Jesus Christ? He did. Probably read it somewhere from some modernist book or commentary. And we just simply parroted. No defense for Christ, but just go along. Go along. The Bible has mistakes. I just told just a moment ago, a couple of hours ago. To believe the Bible has no mistakes, that the Bible is perfect, is a heresy. It's a heretic. Those who believe in it, a heretic is someone who is bound for the lake of fire. Do you know that? We are living in an upside down world today. If you say that I'm a heretic because I believe the Bible has mistakes, I can understand, because that's part of church history. You see this in church history. But today it is the reverse. It is a reverse. What are we doing? What kind of world are we living in today? We are talking about Christians. To believe that the Word of God in our hands has no mistakes is a heretic, and that doctrine is a heresy. Coming from our own BP people, talking about us, embracing wrong doctrines into the church will cause us to commit the doctrine of Balaam. And that is a sin, dear friends. And the next step is to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Idolatrous worship, which was very common in the church in Pergamos, because they have to bow down to Caesar worship, which will require them to eat food offered to idols and to commit fornication. Do you think it's alright to eat food offered to idols? Some people believe it's okay. Four things. The church in Jerusalem warned all the churches to stop doing, to forbid them from doing. Fornication, eat blood, strangle animals with blood inside, and the last is food offered to idols. Every believer, whether Gentile or Jew, you are not allowed to eat food offered to idols. The moment you know it, you cannot eat it. It is no plaything. Keep yourself pure. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I know what's happening in the church in Pergamos. All your talk and all your stance in defending my word even unto death must not be diminished, must not be tainted by compromise. Don't compromise. Keep yourself pure. And don't commit fornication. It includes spiritual fornication as well as physical fornication. You have also embraced the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Last week we talked about that. That is to practice over liberation. That means the liberty that we have in Christ, they exceeded it, way beyond it. We have liberty in Christ, we do whatever we want. That was the sin of the Nicolaitans. And the church have this Epicurean kind of a mentality and attitude. And Jesus says, repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I know what right doctrines are. You can talk all the right doctrines, but if you allow wrong doctrines to mingle with right doctrines, Jesus says, I am the double-edged sword. I'm going to separate and I'm going to punish. Do not compromise. Hold on to all the truth of the Word of God and reject error. You cannot mix the two. This kind of syncretistic acceptance of doctrinal impurity will condemn us in the eyes of God. And so Jesus says, repent. For I will fight against all of you with the sword of my mouth. Do you want Christ to be your enemy? He hath an ear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. What exactly is manna? Manna is angel food. Hidden manna. Where exactly is this hidden manna if it is hidden? I believe it refers to the manna which was hid in the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it is called hidden manna. In other words, Jesus is telling the believers, I will make sure that you eat heavenly food. That means you will be found in heaven. And the white stone, in Roman times, white stone was awarded to the victor in an athletic contest. And the name of the victor will be inscribed on this white stone. And the person can use this white stone as a ticket to enter any special function and award banquets. So it is like a special passport. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ used this, as which was a very common thing in the days of the Apostle John. And so John would understand this, and all the recipients in those days of these seven churches, they will also understand this picture. And so when Jesus says, I will give him a white stone, that means God will inscribe your name and give you permission to enter into heaven. You will be given this passport. Your name will be written in the book of life. This is a picture language. That's the meaning of the white stone. And in the stone, a new name written. What the new name would be, we do not know. Which no man knoweth, saving he that receive it. So you will know the new name that Christ would give to you. Whatever the new name may be, it is a name that is recorded in the book of life, and you will be found in heaven. A special passport will be given to you. One of the things that is common in all these seven churches at the conclusion of the encouragement or the condemnation is he that overcometh. Perseverance. Please do not treat the perseverance of the believer lightly. It is one of the strongest evidence of one who is truly born again. Come what may, be a persevering Christian. Be faithful unto the very end. Do not allow false teaching in any manner, in any fashion, coming from anyone, no matter how close the person is to you. Do not let it come in to dilute and to contaminate the purity of the doctrine that you have in the Word of God. Because that would condemn us. All the faithfulness and all the good things that we are prepared to do, even go to prison and to die, Jesus says, you still have to repent because I have something against you. Just because we do some good is no justification for us to commit some sin, to dilute the Word of God. We cannot afford to have Jesus Christ against us. Persevering church,
or a compromising church. The decision is for each one of us to make. Be faithful unto death. It's a very, very good start. Let us pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, be merciful to us, O Lord, for we live in the last of the last days. For we know that the days whereby we can serve Thee are numbered. And we pray, O Lord, that we may be faithful like the Christians in Smyrna, to know that Thou art the first and the last, Thou which art dead, but now alive. Help us, O Lord, to be strengthened in the inner man and to be undergirded and founded upon Thy holy word, that when the day of testing comes, none of us will be found wanting, but all of us may be found faithful, even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank God for the